We're turning tonight in God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin our reading halfway down through the chapter at verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, beginning our reading tonight at verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. We'll end our reading there at verse 26 and trust that the Lord Himself will bless this reading from His inspired Word for His own name's sake. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask that He would speak to us through His Word tonight. Father in heaven, it has been our joy tonight to sing unto Thee and to praise Thee for what Thou hast done for us in Christ. And at the close of another Sabbath day, as we would turn into Thy Word, we desire that we would hear Thy voice, and that Thou would speak to us. Lord, if our gathering has merely been to sing hymns, to give an offering, even to hear Thy Word read and not to be spoken to by Thee, then our gathering has been in vain. We desire to know Thee. We desire to meet with Thee this night. And we ask, O Lord, that through this book that Thou hast written, this living book, this book that abides forever, that Thou would speak to us tonight. Open these pages to our hearts. Open our hearts tonight to the pages of Thy Word. Speak to us, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I was watching part of the proceedings in the House of Representatives as they were debating whether to impeach the president or not. One of the things that struck me in watching that debate was the seriousness of those who were in the House, especially the man who was the moderator of the meeting. It didn't matter who was speaking, how frivolous or even sometimes stupid the things that were being said, he made each one feel as if their speech was the most important thing being said on planet Earth at that moment. It was interesting to note later that only about a third of the people in the United States actually tuned in to hear this debate. And yet these men and women, irrespective of what was going on in the country round about them, were conducting business in such a way that they thought they were doing the most important thing on earth. When I contemplated what was going on there and what took place almost 2,000 years ago, in Rome, there were many decisions, I'm sure, that took place in Caesar's palace. many speeches and decisions that took place in the Senate of Rome. And yet maybe those who were in the kingdom, those who were in the Roman Empire, had no real knowledge or weren't even concerned about those activities and those decrees. In prison in Rome, the Apostle Paul was writing a letter that would have great impact upon not only Christians in his day, but Christians down through the centuries, yea, even to today. We have read a portion of this letter. Tonight you don't know the Caesar, perhaps, who was on the throne when Paul wrote. You couldn't tell me tonight, perhaps, any of the decrees that went forth from Caesar or from the Roman Senate. But you know this man. He was but a prisoner. He was confined. Chances are Caesar and those in the Senate didn't even know of this prisoner. They had no human reason to regard him with any favor. And yet there was a God in heaven who was using this prisoner. And he was taking the sword of the Spirit and he was waging a war from that prison house. And he was seeing great victories won. Men and women were being brought into another kingdom. He was seeing hearts conquered as he proclaimed the gospel from a prison cell in Rome. What an unusual man. We spent almost a year studying his life as Dr. Cairns, week by week, opened the pages of Scripture and showed us glimpses of what God did through this man in his life. Tonight, briefly, I want us to return to his life. This is the time of the year when we consider what we have done throughout the year. When we look at our life and we analyze our life and we make judgments based upon our failures or perhaps even our successes, and we try to change our conduct, we want to do better. I want us tonight to consider this man. I want us to consider just one statement that he makes in the reading that we read tonight. What was his attitude toward life? What was his attitude toward death? As we consider how we have behaved this past year, yea, as we would look ahead into the next year, certainly there could be no greater consideration tonight than how have we viewed this life that we have lived? How do we view the death that is approaching? I draw your attention again tonight to verse 21. There the Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want us to consider the proper attitude tonight toward life and death. First of all, generally speaking, this is Paul's attitude. This was not necessarily the attitude of those who were keeping Paul confined. It certainly wasn't the attitude of those who had Paul imprisoned. Paul says, "For to me..." I don't know that this is the attitude of everyone here tonight. I believe if you are a saved person tonight that you desire that this be your attitude. But we know that there are oftentimes days that go by where this attitude seems to be lacking. And we find it very difficult to have the attitude that Paul had. Paul wasn't born with this attitude. No child of Adam's race comes into this world with this attitude. Paul didn't learn this attitude at Gamaliel's feet. You can't obtain this attitude merely by going to church or even being raised in a Christian home. This attitude comes by a transformation of heart, by the working of God's Spirit. Only He can change our thinking to such an extent that we can declare what Paul declared. Paul had an attitude here that certainly was something he chose, something he determined to be. But it was something worked in him by God and by God's grace. This was a powerful attitude that Paul is speaking of. If having tunnel vision is something that is bad, then Paul certainly was a bad man because he had tunnel vision. But this tunnel vision is good. It's not much spoken to us here, but what is spoken to us consumed Paul's life. It was something that determined what he would do day in and day out. You can look at Paul after he is converted and you can say this is true about him throughout all of his Christian life. It was an attitude that was permanent in his life. It was an attitude that was positive in his life. It was not something negative. Paul was not groaning that this was his attitude. Paul was saying, "For to me to live." It was something Paul gloried in. This is not merely the attitude of an apostle, though Paul was an apostle. He writes to these believers, obviously expressing to them something that stirred his own heart, stirred his own soul, and that he wanted to communicate to them. He was speaking to them about his own attitude, that they might learn, that they might follow him, that they might walk in his footsteps. They had firsthand knowledge of this apostle. He came to them preaching the gospel, and the mighty work of God was done in Philippi. In prison, he praised God, and an earthquake came and liberated the prison, and the jailer was saved. They would remember that. And now from a greater confinement, a greater prison, he writes to them and commands them that they would rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. How could this man, in a time of confinement, a time of what I would dread and would not want to be in, how could he rejoice? How could he command others to rejoice? It's found in his attitude toward life and toward death. What was his attitude? First of all, let's briefly consider his attitude toward life. He says here, "For to me to live is Christ." You notice the word is in italics. It's obviously something our translators have supplied. To live, Christ. For Paul, Christ was everything. And to live on this earth was to live in and for and with Christ. We can think of this in relationship to the union that he had with Christ. You can open Paul's writings anywhere, and he's glorying in the union that he had with Christ. Theologians speak of this union in an objective sense. We have a union with Christ, and that Christ represents us. He is our standing before God. We are positioned in Him. And Paul gloried in that. You can find that in this very epistle. He says in chapter 3 and verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered all the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him." Be found in Him. Paul desired above everything else that in that day of judgment he would be found in Christ. That he would have that righteousness which he goes on to speak of that wasn't his own but came as he believed on Christ, that imputed righteousness that he speaks of in Romans. In Colossians, another letter that he wrote at this time, he says in Colossians that ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When did you die? You died with Christ on Calvary. And your life now is hid with Christ. He's talking again about our standing, our position, the one who represents us. And he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. There was no living on this planet for the apostle without him glorying in what he was in Christ. You can't read Ephesians, which he again writes from this prison house. He writes and he begins and he says, he declares to us he was in Christ chosen from the foundation of the world. He was in Christ predestined. He was in Christ accepted. He was in Christ redeemed. He was in Christ forgiven. In Christ he now has an inheritance. For Paul to live on this earth, he gloried in what he was in Christ. He had this union with Christ. But this union with Christ also deals with a subjective realm, something in the realm of our experience. Paul also speaks of that in this epistle. He says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him." Your faith is something given unto you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Not only am I in Christ and He represents me in glory, but Christ is placed in me by His Spirit. The very first actions that flow from this placing of Christ in our hearts is faith in Christ. Then that Spirit works in us the desire to do the will of God, the desire to follow after God. Paul says in another epistle, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For Paul to say, for me to live is Christ, is certainly to state that he knew that Christ lived in him by the Spirit of Christ. This is more than just following the example of Christ. There are multitudes today throughout our nation who think that they can follow the example of Christ without having the life of Christ within. You can't do it. To follow after Christ, you must have Christ within, conforming you from the inside to His image. I say you can open the Scriptures anywhere and look at Paul's writings, and he's glorying in this union, either the objective realm, God's position, the position he had before God in Christ, or the subjective realm, the glorying in the fact that the Spirit of Christ dwelt within him. You can't glory in that union too much. You have never met someone who gloried in that union too much. Paul thought on it. He dwelt on it. He meditated on it. He preached it. We have those who glory today in the union that they have with political parties, with educational institutions, with groups of people. I was invited once to join a men's group to fellowship with those men. They weren't saved men, but a society of men. We have people that do that today. People that glory in a church, that glory in their home, that glory in their job. And many of those things may be good in and of themselves. In fact, Paul commands us how we're to relate to the church and how we're to relate to our homes. And these are very important areas of our life. But Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. Were there not political parties in Paul's day? There were. Were there not churches in Paul's day? There were. Were there not religious groups? Were there not institutions of education? Were there not jobs that men had to have and homes that they had? Yes. But Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. I'm united to Him. I glory in Him. And then He determines how I relate to all these other groups of people. For to me to live, Paul said, is Christ. And you can't read Paul hardly anywhere without seeing him speaking of this union that he had with Christ. But as you study Paul's letters, you also see that Paul's great desire was not just to glory in what he was in Christ, but that he would know this Christ, that he would commune with this Christ. You say, well, I've got to wait to be in heaven to do that. That wasn't Paul's desire. He wanted to know that Christ on earth. He wanted to speak to Him and have this Christ answer his prayers. He wanted to be spoken to by His Christ. Again, in Philippians, he writes to these believers in Philippi, and he says, oh, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Oh, that I may know Him! This is a consuming passion of the Apostle Paul. He met this one on the road to Damascus. He met someone who loved his soul like no one else had ever loved him. He met one who cared for him, one who had determined a course of life for him. And in that course of life and working out what God's will was, the Apostle Paul wanted Christ to walk with him. He wanted Christ to sup and dine with him. He wanted Christ to come and fellowship with him. Paul lived his life as one desiring to know this great Christ. The New Covenant says that this is something bought for us by the blood of Christ. That any of us should come to know Him intimately, is certainly a work of God's grace. It is nothing we deserve. It's nothing that we can say, I ought to have this because of who I am or what I have done. Coming into the presence of Christ and knowing Christ is something that was bought for us by the blood of Christ, and it's something that God has covenanted with us, that we would all know Him. And to some extent, if we're His people, we do know Him. And oh, to know Him more. When John writes his first epistle to the brethren, he describes three types of people. He talks about children, those whose sins are forgiven and they know the Father. He speaks of young men, those who have the Word of God abiding in them. They're strong. They have overcome the evil one. And then he speaks of fathers, those who have known Him from the beginning. They have known Him from the beginning. They have walked with Him a long time. Day in and day out, they've experienced His presence. He taught them things when they were in the sanctuary worshiping, and He taught them things when they walked with Him under the firmament of the heavens. He taught them things in their home, and He taught them things when they're among the heathen evangelizing. The fathers, the spiritually mature, were those who had walked with Christ for a long time. That I may know Him, Paul said. And certainly when he speaks here to us concerning the fact that for him to live was Christ, he is saying to us he wants to commune with this Christ. He wants to know this Christ. He wants to know Him more and more each day. Has that been your heart's desire this past year? That you would know this Christ? There are many things we have gained knowledge of this year. Many things we have learned. But as to your knowledge of Christ, has that increased? Also, Paul speaks a great deal about the dominion of Christ, His enthronement. You see this in this epistle. You would think that Paul didn't know anything of the Roman Empire because all he is doing is glorying in this One whose kingdom he now resides. You find this in his epistle to those at Philippi. You see this in his epistle to those at Ephesians. You see this in his epistle to those at Colossae. Here he's writing in prison. And he's writing about this glorious kingdom that he's a part of. Colossians chapter 1, a few Sundays ago, Dr. Barrett went through this explanation of what Paul experienced and what he knew of Christ. And he begins by saying that the Father had dragged him out of the kingdom of darkness, and now he was in the kingdom of his own dear Son. There are men round about Paul that are at war with this king. They hated this kingdom. They hated the message of this one who was in the kingdom. But Paul gloried in it. It's a far greater kingdom than the one that he was born into. Oh, Paul used his citizenship in the Roman Empire to his advantage when he could. But now, unjustly, those in the Roman Empire had bound him and imprisoned him. And there were those who wanted him dead and put to death by that same law of the Roman Empire. Paul, now in prison, glories in this other kingdom that he's a part of. In Ephesians chapter 1, which he also penned at this time, he speaks of Christ, who is raised from the dead, who is set at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Paul was a member by birth of the Roman Empire. But you don't see him glorying in that. He's glorying in this other kingdom. Christ, who ruled over Caesar. He gloried in Christ's kingdom. Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God also highly exalted Him, highly exalted Christ, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Caesar demanded that they would call Him Lord. And this wouldn't be wasted on those that Paul was writing to. He writes to those and says he's got a name, and Caesar will call Christ Lord one day. Every knee will bow to Him. These men who hold me in chains, who watch me day and night, who bring me my food, will bow before this King and confess Him as Lord. He is Lord He has been given that glorious name. And every tongue will confess Him. Later on, Paul continues on speaking of this kingdom. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "For our conversation, that is our citizenship, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." How powerful is my King? He's got the power now to take my vile body and make it like unto His glorious body. He's just awaiting the time set by the Father, and He will do it. What a King! What a kingdom! And Paul, in this prison house, gloried in the fact that he was serving Christ. For Paul to live was to serve this great King, to labor in this great kingdom. You see him stating when he writes to those at Philippi how he viewed himself. It's Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who were at Philippi. "I'm just a servant. I'm just a bond slave. I've been bought by this great King, and I'm going to serve Him. If that makes Caesar's household angry with me, then let Caesar's household be angry. I have a greater King, and I am His servant." Paul gloried in it. He was a soldier in this kingdom, and he gloried in those who came alongside and fought with him in this kingdom. In chapter 2, he says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier." Paul was a soldier in a kingdom. He desired that this kingdom be promoted. We have just gone through another election, and it gets sickening at times to turn on a radio or a TV because you're bombarded with those who are promoting men. You would think these men were God's answer to every problem on earth. Paul promoted someone. He proclaimed someone. And the one that he proclaimed was Christ. And as we read here, he says that there are others who, in hearing what he was proclaiming, desired that they would proclaim that too, thinking that by proclaiming something about Christ, they would do harm to Paul. And you know, perhaps it did harm Paul. The more the message got out, the more people got angry. And the more people got angry, the more they were angry with the messenger. I've had people in places where I've worked where they would mock the things of Christ and they would speak of the things of Christ in such a way, in a derogatory way, in order that they might try to do harm to those that were His people. Paul says, yes, but Christ is being preached by them. It says He was being preached in the palace. Literally, Caesar's courts. As you go to the end of the book, it says He was being preached in Caesar's household. Paul says, yes, I am bound. I have been bound. But it's given more boldness to God's people to speak. And even those who hate me, they're still speaking this message throughout the realm. And the word is going out. Paul says, fine. I'm happy. I'll rejoice in that. Paul was but a soldier in a kingdom. His great aim and desire was that kingdom would go forward, that this message would go, that it would run its course without hindrance. And he was seeing that happen, even though for it to happen, he had to be in prison. Remember, Paul was in prison in Jerusalem. He went there. People told him, warned him along the way that he would be put in prison, he'd be bound. And Paul, knowing what God's will was, he still went with, you couldn't turn him aside. He set his face, as it were, like flint to go to Jerusalem. Paul was going there knowing that afflictions and bonds awaited him. He was caught in the temple, worshiping. They tried to kill him there. And when they tried to kill him, the Roman soldiers came and whisked Paul away, and while they were taking him away, Paul spoke to one of the soldiers and asked permission to speak to the mob that tried to kill him. And as he spoke and gave his testimony and told of this glorious King and all that he had done for him, the mob again was incensed and wanted to kill the apostle, and he's taken away to prison. He was merely worshiping. He is merely speaking of what had happened to him and what he knew of this glorious king. We don't know of anyone being converted at that time. We know that there were 40 men who said they would never taste food until they had put this apostle to death. Paul was delivered out of their hands, even by his nephew who came and spoke to him about the plot that he overheard. And he's carried away, and then for several years he goes from prison to prison. But the Lord came to him and said, "Paul, as you've testified of me here in Jerusalem, you're going to testify for me in Rome." And now in Rome he's testifying, and he can't get out of his imprisonment. He can't just go anywhere he wants to. But the word that he is carrying is now making its way into Caesar's court, making its way into Caesar's household. People are being saved because this man's in prison. Paul says, "I'll rejoice in that." I'm sure Paul didn't like prison any more than you would like it. I'm sure he didn't glory in the bonds that he had simply because he liked pain. But he gloried in Christ. And if this was the way that Christ should be promoted, if this is the way the gospel has to go forth, then Paul was willing to go to prison, yea, even to go to death. Paul did suffer for this king. It was something that was told to him as soon as he was converted, that his lot in life would be one of suffering. And yet Paul never withdrew back from the suffering. Instead, he embraced it willingly. He was but a soldier to a glorious king. And if this is how the king wanted his life to be lived, then fine, let me suffer for the king. He writes to the Philippians and he says, "For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." You're in a glorious kingdom. And if this is what the King orders, then glory in your sufferings for His sake. Paul said, "According to my earnest desire and expectation, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." For Paul to live meant that he was going to suffer for this Christ. And he gloried in it. I was reading this week the historian of the Reformation, Merle d'Aubigné. He knew Spurgeon, and he came to Spurgeon's tabernacle to speak. Spurgeon preached, and afterwards this man gave a salutation to the people. There had just been published a book in England that had been written by a reformer in Italy. The book had been long since put away and destroyed, but another copy was found, and this book was reprinted, a book entitled "The Benefits of the Death of Christ." The author, Eonio Pollario, that's a hard name, Italian name, I hope I have it right. The author was someone who was hated in Italy by the Pope. And the Pope had him arrested. He was brought to the judge, and the judge and those in the Church of Rome conspired against this man, and tried to trick him in their interview to confess the authority of the Roman Catholic Church over him. And they decided they would ask this man three questions. They were all very similar. The first question is, what was the first cause of your salvation? They expected this man to answer Christ. And then they were going to go to the second question. And the second question was, what is the second cause of your salvation? And they were expecting this man then to answer the Word. And then they would go to their third question, and the third question was, what is the third cause of your salvation? And they expected him then to say the Church. And once he would say the Church, they would then show him the authority of the Church of Rome in salvation. The Church of Rome says that outside of her is no salvation. She's very emphatic that it's through her sacraments that eternal life is communicated. So they brought the prisoner in. And they asked him, what is the first cause of your salvation? And he said, Christ. Well, that was what they expected. And then they asked him, what is the second cause of your salvation? And he said, Christ. And then they asked him, what is the third cause of your salvation? And he said, Christ. Christ is the one who's caused my salvation. For that, they sentenced him to death because he gloried in Christ. The world has no love for Christ. They will use the name of Christ to benefit themselves economically, as we have seen just in these last few weeks. But as to submit to His kingdom, as to do the will of this King, as to glory in Him and to be willing to die for Him, that is outside the boundaries of this world. They don't want anything to do with Him. And those who know Christ must be willing to suffer for Him, even if unto death. Paul's attitude in life was Christ. For me to live is Christ. But then he said, to die is gain. If his first statement was strange, certainly his second statement is even stranger. How can you view death as gain? We come into this world struggling to hold on to this life, doing all we can to hold on to this life, to prolong this life, to have a better life. And yet the apostle comes and he says, for me to depart and to be with Christ is far better. It's gain for me. What an attitude. Paul is not saying this because he is sick like Job was sick. Job wanted death. He was in pain. He was in agony. He had a disease that was incurable. He just wished he could leave this life and be gone. That wasn't Paul's experience. Paul wanted to go to this other life because he had seen something far more glorious there. It's hard for us tonight to imagine the glory that's waiting for us when we leave this life. In 2 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul had a sight of that glory. He was taken up into what he calls paradise. And then he was brought back. He was given a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, lest he would become proud over what he had seen. But he did see something of glory. If tonight we could take back the scales and each one of us could look in the glory, I dare say it wouldn't be hard for us to confess, for me to depart is far better. For me to die is gain. The Apostle John had a similar experience in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. He's caught up in the heavens and he sees the Lord upon the throne. And then he writes about it, but then he's got to come back and live on earth. For these men, it must have been greatly a challenge, a great challenge to them, to live on earth having seen what's waiting for them. There's coming a day when you and I are going to leave this earth as God's people, and we're going to step into some realm that's far greater. I have a great-grandmother who's now with the Lord. She was born in Scotland and came to this country when she was in her 20s. She was saved just before she came over here, and she lived 60 years of her life as a saved individual. When I came to really know her in a more intimate way, I was in the hospital visiting her with my mother, and we were there speaking with her, and she said, I was 15 years old at the time, she said, I'm ready to go. Ready to go. Now, as a 15-year-old who was raised in a church who had heard the gospel and yet had not come to faith in Christ, I can tell you I was not ready to go. I didn't know what was on the other side. I did not want to experience what was on the other side. And I certainly didn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. But her confidence shook me. She said, I'm ready to go. The denomination that I was in is an apostate denomination. But there were believers in that denomination, and one was my Sunday school teacher. She was an older lady. And a few months after I had visited my grandmother in the hospital, I was shaken again, this time by her testimony. She said, after you're saved, what's the most glorious day in your life? Well, I was thinking back to my great-grandmother's testimony, and I reasoned the most glorious day would obviously be stepping into His presence. And when I said that, she said, you're right. And although I had the right answer on my lips, my heart trembled. Because it wasn't a glorious day for me to step into His presence. It was a short time after that, after the Lord awakened my heart to the fact that I was lost because I wasn't ready to meet Him, that God saved me when I was 16. Paul is giving us a testimony that can only be the testimony truly of someone who can say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What is it that you benefit from when you leave this earth as one of His people? Well, you now have a freedom to serve you've never experienced before. You have more freedom to serve now than you've ever had, but you'll have a freedom there that you've never experienced. No hindrance by sin. No desire for sin. No distraction by sinners in this world. Not having to worry about the dangers that come because of sin or because of sinners or because of Satan. You're free now to serve. Heaven's described as that place where just men's souls are made perfect. Perfect service. Something you and I have never experienced. Something I desire. Right now, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. You're in constant turmoil, constant battle, constant warfare. But there's coming a day when you leave this and you'll experience perfect service. No hindrance at all. Fullness of sight. You and I will see Him as He is. Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." I don't confess to you tonight, I completely understand that statement by Paul. God knows us without hindrance. He sees you tonight without hindrance. All things are open and laid bare with whom we have to do. They're all open and bare before Him. And there's coming a day when we're going to see Him clearly. No hindrance. No looking through a glass darkly like you do now. What a day that'll be. That's been the desire of saints, whether they be in Old or New Testament times, that they would see Him in such clarity. King David said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." There's coming that day when we will see Him. Not a one of us have seen Him physically. Peter writes to those in his day and he says, you believe on Him, but you've never seen Him. You love Him, but you've never beheld Him. And each one of us can testify to that. But one day we will see Him. That voice that we have been hearing through the preaching of that Word, that voice that we have heard through His Spirit as He's spoken to us, we're going to connect the voice with the face. We will see Christ face to face. What a glorious day that will be. And that leads to the third thing that we'll benefit from when we're there. Fellowship with the Son. Paul desired to know Him on this earth, but he knew that as soon as he left this earth, he was going to gain a knowledge of Christ, a communion with Christ, such as he had never known here below. You look at some of the things that are said about Paul in his communion with Christ. You and I envy those things. We look at what was said about Paul and Christ. We say, "Oh, I wish I were like that. I wish I had that experience with Christ." But Paul knew as soon as he stepped out of this body and was with his Christ that he would experience fellowship with Him unhindered and unbroken for all eternity. That's why Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." It's gain. Paul says, "For me to leave and to go be with Him is far better. Far better." This year, our country lost some people that were considered important in the country. Frank Sinatra died. Gene Autry died. One of my daughter's favorites, Roy Rogers, died. Men of wealth. Men of great fame. These entertainers, when they died, left everything behind, all their wealth and all their fame. They went, according to Scripture, to one of two places. They went either to hell or to heaven. They went either to hell or to heaven. If they went to hell, they left behind what freedom they knew and stepped into a place of confinement and torment. According to Scripture, they stepped into a place where what they saw were flames and darkness. According to Scripture, the relationship now with God was being under His wrath. Where they had had common grace given to them on this earth, and benefited from that common grace. Now they were solely under His wrath, awaiting the day of wrath and the day of judgment. If any of those men went to that place, they have been in that place ever since they died. And they only leave that place to stand before Christ in judgment, only to go to a greater place of torment. For them to die is not gain. For them to die would be to lose everything. Everything. Forbes, his son, ran for president. But he has built the empire worth $500 million, I think, before he died. And he said he had a philosophy. And his philosophy was that he that has the most toys when he dies wins. If you understand Scripture aright, the one who has the most when he dies loses the most because he leaves it all behind. He left everything behind and then entered into either to hell or to heaven. The rich man died and he went to hell, but there was Lazarus who was a poor beggar, but he died and he went to this place of bliss. And oh, that the rich man could have been in that place after he had died. This last year, we had a number from our congregation that we have reason to believe went into this place of bliss. Mrs. Verdon, Billy Sen, Mrs. Goldstrom, Mrs. Farrell, all bore record and testimony as to what Christ meant to them and lived in light of that testimony. They stepped out of this realm, and by the world's estimation, they weren't famous. By the world's estimation, they certainly weren't wealthy. They left everything behind. But then they gained this other realm. I don't believe there's anybody in this other realm who wants to come back here. Anybody who's in heaven fellowshipping with Him who wants to come back here, no matter how good of the fellowship has been, no matter how wealthy they've been, no matter what the pleasures they've experienced, they're now in the presence of Christ, which is far better. How do you view life tonight? The only proper view of life is to say, for me to live is Christ. As God's people, how do you view death? The proper view of death is that death is gain. I'm going to step into the presence of Christ. If tonight you say, I can't say that having any more life, I'll love Christ, or that dying is gain, those are things that are fearful to me, then you need a transformation of heart like the Apostle Paul had. You need to meet with this Christ. You need to come to know Him. Because as sure as I'm standing here preaching to you, this death, this day of death is fast approaching, and it will overtake you as it's overtaken others this year. I don't know how soon, but it is approaching us. Is living on earth Christ? Is dying gain? If not, come this night to Christ. He is the one who makes the difference. Let Him change your heart. Let Him give you new purpose. Let Him give you a new home that you too might glory like Paul. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. I don't know the hearts of those who are gathered here tonight, but I know as one of God's people, Paul's attitude is something I struggle with, and I know you do as well. We struggle to live for Christ. We struggle to have the right view even of death. None of us longs for death or desires death. Paul wasn't saying that. Paul was looking beyond the shadow of death and seeing what was on the other side. Can you see that tonight? Can you confess tonight that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? As God's people, if that's not your confession, ask Him to remove that which is the hindrance. This is the proper attitude. This is the best attitude. This is the only attitude that will keep you from being disappointed in life and disappointed in death. Ask that God make this your attitude as it was Paul's. And if tonight you say, this is not my attitude, I don't know this Christ, and I'm not ready to die. If I died, I'd lose everything. Oh, come tonight then and lay hold of Christ. Come. He's there waiting. He's inviting. He begs you, He pleads with you, He commands you to come. Come to Him tonight and know the Savior. I'm your friend for Jesus' sake, and if I can help you in finding this Christ, I'd be more than glad to spend time with you this night and open the Scriptures and show you more of this salvation. But you must come, and you must come to Him. Do it tonight. Father in heaven, we're thankful this night for our glorious Savior. We're thankful for some of the things that we have contemplated tonight, the glorious truths that you showed to Paul and that he then conveyed to us through his pen. Lord, we ask this night that you would give us a lively faith, a faith like Paul had to see our King, to see the kingdom, to live in this kingdom, in this glorious realm, as citizens of this kingdom. Give us grace, Lord, that we be different from those who are in the other kingdom. And Lord, we would ask tonight for those who may yet be bound by this other kingdom. We ask, O Lord, that you would deliver them tonight, that you would drag them out of the powers of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of thine own dear Son, that they might glory in Him, that they might glory in this full salvation. Lord, do this for thy name's sake and for thy glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.